More and more, our world seems to be fascinated by the supernatural, by things you don't find in nature or can explain with science. You all probably know more of these than I do, but there are podcasts everywhere devoted to paranormal activity. There are movies about extraterrestrial life and galaxies far away, powerful superheroes from other worlds and planets. It's everywhere, whether it's Bigfoot or ghosts or spiritual beings. Humans tend to be drawn to the mystical and the magical. And it's really easy to become preoccupied or obsessed with these kinds of powers. People either pursue them, devote their lives to them, or you live in fear of them constantly. And this has been true of mankind throughout history. But this was true even of the Jews in the first century. By the time of the New Testament, when Jesus is walking the earth, there was a growing obsession with angels in Judaism. After the Old Testament time and during kind of like those middle 400 years, during the writings of that time and other things, some people in Judaism were speculating way too much about angels, their genealogies, their names, everything. Some people were starting to try to get visions of angels, like ascend into the heavenlies and see the angels. And some people, Colossians tells us, some people worshiped angels. They worshiped them. They gave their awe and reverence and obedience to them. Now, it's not hard, though, to imagine why for the Jews of that time, given the many times and the many ways they appear in Scripture. All throughout the Old Testament, angels are everywhere. And this was a part of that kind of the ancient view of the world. Supernatural beings fit right into that view, and rightly so. But in the Old Testament, angels have like a certain dignity or an honor ascribed to them. They're referred to as the sons of God. They're referred to as the holy ones. They're referred to as God's heavenly hosts, the rulers, even the princes of the kingdoms of this world. They've got a lot going on. But for the majority of the Jews, even though some people speculated too much and were obsessed with them, for the most part, angels were regarded very highly in Judaism, not just because they were powerful and mighty and flew around the throne, but because their connection with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is something that we're not too familiar with, but it was very common in Judaism of that day. In Deuteronomy 33, it says that Yahweh came from or with the 10,000s of holy ones when Israel received the law by Moses. There's this idea that on Mount Sinai, when there's all the fire and the smoke, that angels were present at the giving of the law. In fact, we see this in the New Testament. Stephen, the first martyr who was stoned, when he gives his speech to the Jews, he says that you received the law as delivered by angels. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, says that the law was put in place through angels. This idea that the angels, literally messengers, right, that they like mediated this giving of the law. I don't know what that looked like. It was full of fire and smoke, okay? I don't know. But that was how Scripture talks about them. In fact, even the book of Hebrews will go on to say this, very importantly. We read it this morning. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews contrasts the gospel message of the old covenant, the gospel message of the new covenant with the old covenant message declared by angels. You can see it in verse 2 there. Hebrews is contrasting the message we have now, the gospel, compared with the message delivered by angels. So think about this. Not only were angels revered as like mighty, mysterious, flaming, supernatural beings, attendants of Yahweh, members of his heavenly council, but also because God chose to speak to his people and give them his covenant through angels. Angels represented like the next highest power to God himself. And so when you consider all of this kind of view of angels, it helps us understand why, in the letter to the Hebrews, the first thing the author does is tell us that Jesus is better than angels. We might think he would start with Moses or start with David or something like that. Hebrews, the first thing the author does is say, Jesus is better than angels. Look at verse 4 of the introduction. At the end of verses 1 to 4, we've been going through this the last couple weeks, we see this. The Son sat down and, verse 4, he became as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, so when did the Son become better than angels? Well, verse 3 tells us. When did it happen? It was when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was after the divine Son of God, after he had become lower than the angels, Hebrews will say, when Jesus took on flesh and blood, when he became lower than the angels, and when he dealt with sin by shedding his own blood, it was when the Son had done all of that, that he was raised, he was enthroned, and exalted above the angels. So the author of Hebrews is now going to go on to support what he's been saying, specifically about the angels, and he's going to do it in such a crazy cool way. It's very unique in the Old Testament, what we have here in one sense. In one chapter, he's going to quote from the Old Testament 7 times. Bah, 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 bah. Remember, he said, long ago, God spoke to our fathers. He's now going to show us what God spoke. He's going to go to the Old Testament and show us how God's been speaking all along. And all of these quotations, your Bible might have them in capital letters or that might be indented. There's little cross-references in our Bibles that tell you where it's coming from. It's really helpful. But all of these quotations are used here to compare how the risen Christ is better than angels. The highest of archangels and seraphim and cherubim and all the angels that you can think of, Christ is better than all of them. In fact, in this way, what Hebrews is going to do, we're going to actually spend a little bit of time in this chapter. We're slowing down in chapter 1. We'll pick up the pace a little bit. But Hebrews teaches us how to read the Bible. It's very cool that the book of Hebrews does this. The author of the Hebrews teaches us how we should read the Bible as Christian scripture. So there's a lot we can learn. We won't do too much with it, but you'll see, hopefully you'll learn as we go, how the author reads and interprets the Old Testament. Spoiler, it's what we do here every single Sunday. But there you go. But today we're going to start kind of like a little sub-series, if you will. Jesus is better than angels. Better than angels. And today we're going to begin with the Son's name. And we're going to see that Jesus is better than angels because he has received a greater name. Jesus is better than angels. We're going to see it for 4 weeks. He's going to hammer this home. But today we're going to start with seeing that Jesus is better because he's received a greater name. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has become the exalted Son, the promised Messiah who alone is worthy to sit on heaven's throne and even receive the worship that is due to God alone. Jesus is worthy because Jesus is better. So we're going to begin looking at verses 5 and 6. The author is going to quote the Old Testament 7 times. There's a couple pairs of quotes here. Next week we'll see there's 3 more, and then we get this final one in verses 13 to 14. But today we're looking at the Son's name. And we're going to see that the name of the Son is, in verse 5, the name of Yahweh's King. The name that the Son of God has been given is the name of Yahweh's King. Yahweh meaning the Hebrew name of God there. Lord in all caps. It's Yahweh. The name of Yahweh's King. Now, let's check this out. Look at verse 5 with me. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Notice the beginning of verse 5 has that beautiful word for. It's a connecting word. It lets us know that what's following here is meant to explain what was just said. He said something for, let me tell you why, how, what. He goes on. To support what he just said in verse 4, that the Son is superior to angels, the author is now going to unpack the comparison he just made. Remember, he's inherited a name that's better than theirs. What do you mean? Well, let me tell you what I mean. And when he says the son has received a name, don't think like Mary and Joseph naming him Jesus on the eighth day, right? We're not talking like that name. The name here is speaking primarily of like a title. The idea is like a title. The son has been given a new honor. Maybe that's the way to say it. The son has been given a new honor because he's entered into a new office. His enthronement is signified by getting a new name. Kind of like how a candidate for office, even when they win the presidency, they're not yet the president until they've been inaugurated. There's that little space of time where they're like the president-elect or something like that. But they enter a new office and they get a new title. So how is the enthronement of the son connected to this name? What is going on here? What is this name? What's this title? Well, to answer that question, the author starts quoting scripture, and he starts with Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Now, in Psalm 2, there are four stanzas. We're not going to read through the whole psalm. We'll probably do that in community groups this week. But the first stanza is a famous one. Why do the nations rage? We actually pray this every Sunday, that the nations would cease to rage. Why do the nations rage? The first stanza, the first three verses of Psalm 2, talk about all the nations, all the kings of the earth, rebelling against God and his king. It's a picture of mankind's rebellion against Yahweh. Then the next stanza, you get God's response. So the first stanza is the nations. The next stanza, you get Yahweh's response. And God laughs. Again, many of you have heard this before. He who sits in the heavens laughs at the rebelling of the nations. But why does he laugh? Why does he mock their rebellion? Well, God speaks to them in verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6 says this. As for me, Yahweh says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has a king that he has chosen. Well, in the third stanza, we learn something about this king. In fact, in verses 7 through 9, we'll just look at two of them, the king speaks. In Psalm 2, we get the psalmist talking about the nations. You get Yahweh speaking, but then you get, if you notice verse 7 of Psalm 2, it says, I will tell, the Lord said to me. This is the king. Here we have the king speaking. Look what he says. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's what God says to the king. We even hear it through the mouth of the king himself. And then the psalm ends with the psalmist giving us the ending. Fourth stanza, the psalmist tells the kings of the earth, kiss the son. Kiss the son, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest you perish, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, nations rage. God says, I've got a king. That king speaks and says, the Lord told me I'm his son. The last stanza, worship him, serve him, submit to him. That's Psalm 2 in a nutshell. Now, there are two things we need to notice about this psalm without spending all of our time there. The phrase, today I have begotten you, kind of like, it's not like an old-fashioned King James begotten. It's a mother gives birth to a kid, a father begets. That's kind of the way we use the language. But this is not talking about physical birth. This is not the Lord speaking to a king saying, I gave birth to you. Not exactly. It's a metaphor about today you are the king that I call my son. I'm your father. You have all my blessing, all my protection. You are mine. You belong to me. It's a beautiful image. The king is God's son. So the first point you have to understand is when it says, today I've begotten you, that's the father telling this king, I will call you my own son, as if you are mine, right? But second, notice something important about this psalm. God's solution for human wickedness and rebellion is a human king. Did you notice that? God doesn't say, serve me, though it does say, serve Yahweh. He says, I've got a son, a king. Kiss the son. Yahweh says that there is a king that he sets up. That's his plan to deal with human rebellion, is to put a human king on the throne. So here's the question, without getting into so much of the detail of this, which I would love to do, but not right now. Here's the question. Who is this psalm talking about? That's the question, right? What psalm? Well, it was read at the coronation of kings. So the kings of Israel would have this psalm read. Yes, great. But ask yourself this question, and especially when you read the Old Testament, these are questions you should ask. If the psalm seems to be unanswerable, you got to look somewhere else for an answer. Think about this. What human king of Israel could say the words of this psalm? All the nations are rebelling against me. What king of Israel could say that every nation rebelled against him? What king could say that the judgment of all nations is in my hand? What king of Israel, David, Solomon, who can claim the entire world as his possession? Who can claim everything as his rightful inheritance? In other words, here's the way to ask the question. Who is truly worthy of the name son? Who's worthy to be called son? You are my son. God himself speaking. Who can get this title? What king rightly gets this kind of honor and title? The author of Hebrews is making the point that God never said this to a single angel. No angel was ever told this. The angels together are called sons of God, yes, but no one single angel ever bears the name son. God does not say this to an angel. He says it to, he calls, my king. So what king can rightly bear the name son of God? Well, there is a human king who is supremely worthy of this name. He's a king greater than any of Israel's kings. He's a king to whom all creation will belong, either by redemption or by conquest. And that king of salvation and judgment is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. When you read a psalm and it sounds like no human king can be the answer to that psalm, the psalmist wants you to look ahead to one to come. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God, we've been saying, who became the Son of God. Remember, we've been using that language, the Son has become the Son. What do I mean? He's the Son of God from all eternity. He's the eternal Son. Hebrews 1 to 4 was all about that. The Son who is the radiance of God's glory, who was with God, who created all things, who was God. But what did that Son of God do? He took on flesh. He entered into our humanity. He dealt with sin and was exalted as God's King, his Son. Jesus has always been the Son in that sense. He's God the Son, the only begotten, the preexistent, the eternal. He's the Son who's always been with his Father. But it was this divine Son who became the Messianic Son. Maybe that's a helpful way to think about that language. The divine Son has become the Messianic, the Messiah, the Messianic Son. And how did he do it? He took on flesh and blood. The one who is God himself came into the world, suffered in our place, and dealt with our sin once and for all. God in Christ accomplished our redemption. When he died on the cross, when he suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin and all that rebellion that we've held against the Lord, and he did this to forgive us and give us life. And so what does the Father do to this Son, the Son who came into the world, who was faithful unto death? Remember Philippians, he humbled himself. He was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And what does God do in response? Does he let his righteous Son sit in the grave? No. He raises him. The Father exalted him, raising him from the dead, and seating him as his king on Mount Zion, his holy hill. Jesus is the human king to whom God says, "You are my son." That's the name he has inherited. He is Son. The Son who has always been receives this honor. You are my son. Paul proclaims this in Acts 13. This is beautiful. Listen to how Paul preaches the gospel. So when you think of the gospel, do you ever talk about Jesus as God's son or king like this? Paul called this the gospel. Look at Acts 13, 32. We bring you the good news, the gospel. What's the gospel according to Paul? That what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Isn't that amazing? Paul, have you ever preached the gospel to someone and preached Psalm 2 to them? Now granted, Paul was preaching to Jews, and it might be easier to preach this to a Jew than someone who doesn't know what a psalm is, but you get my point. The language of kingship, of rule, of one who has conquered, right? Now remember, Jesus, some of you might be thinking like, what do you mean Jesus is called son? Isn't he always son? Yeah, well, when Jesus was born, what did the angel tell Mary? He will be called what? Son of the Most High. Yeah. He is, for us is born this day in the city of David, who? A savior who is Christ the Lord. Yeah. At Jesus' baptism, what did the father say to his son? You are my beloved son. Jesus is the son. His whole life and ministry proved he was the son of David, the king that was coming to sit on the throne. But someone could have rightly asked, well, what kind of Messiah are you if you don't sit on the throne? You can say you're the Messiah all you want, but do you sit on David's throne? Then they see him hanging and dying on a cross. They could say the same thing. You call this sitting on David's throne? You just lost. You just died. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was exalted and took his seat on the throne. That's where he was headed all along. I had to say this, Lord of the Rings reference incoming, spoiler alert. Aragorn, I should say this is a spoiler. He's the king in The Return of the King. All along, Aragorn is known as the King of Gondor, the rightful heir. And what does Aragorn do? He wields the sword that was once broken, right? Only the true king can do that. He's the one who has healing in his hands. Only the true king can do that. But he's not the king until he takes his seat. He doesn't enter into that rule as king until he's enthroned. Spoiler, that's where the books are headed. Because that's where the gospel heads, by the way. Tolkien knew this. It was after his resurrection that Jesus took his seat and was called my son in a way that he had not been called son before. It was at his enthronement, Peter says in Acts 2, that God made this Jesus who you crucified Lord and Christ. He made him Lord and Christ. Romans 1 says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was appointed son of God through his resurrection. So the author of Hebrews takes Psalm 2 and says that it's Jesus who's the Son. By the way, this means that in Psalm 2, verse 7, Jesus is the one speaking. That'll change how you read the Psalms as well. The Son is better than angels. God never said, you are my Son, to an angel, as great and powerful as they are. To prove it even further, the author goes further and adds another quotation. This one hopefully was familiar to many of you, since we just did a sermon series through Samuel called A Son to Me. And we actually mentioned it in that sermon series quite a bit. We talked about Hebrews a lot. But look what he says now in verse 5. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, and then he says, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which angel did God ever say those words to? The answer is none. Well, who did God say this to? This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God makes a covenant, a promise to David, and he tells David, I will give you a son who's going to reign forever. What a promise. Could you imagine that kind of promise? David heard from the Lord, I will give you an offspring, a son, and he will sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. What a promise. But this king would be a son to God. Not just a son to David. God says, I will be like a father to him. He will be to me like a son. he would know the covenant love and fatherly care of the God of heaven and earth. Just hear the grace and the promise there. It's beautiful. By the way, this explains why Psalm 2 talks about begetting, right? Because the Lord told David, I will be like a father to him. He will be like my son. So all the kings of Judah were known as the son of God in that sense. It was God's son by that title. None of them truly bore it the way Jesus did, of course. That's the point of the argument here. But the idea is the Lord said this of David's son. I will be his father. He will be my son. So here's the question again. Which king of Israel, which king from David's line rightly lived up to that title? How well did David do with that title when he murdered Uriah and took Bathsheba from him and covered it up and brought all that kind of sin? And what about Solomon? How great of a son was he with all of his thousand of wives and idols? And you can go down the list. Kids, you've been learning about some of these kings. How well was Ahab a son of God? How good was Manasseh as a son of God? You can go on through the list. Which king fulfills this promise to David? In fact, who can sit on David's throne forever? Isn't that the question? Remember I told you, when you read the Old Testament and you get a promise that doesn't sound like it can make sense in the Old Testament, it means you need the New Testament. He will reign forever. Who can reign forever? Only God can reign forever. You see it? So what king can reign like God? How about if God himself becomes that Messiah? What if the God of heaven and earth becomes the son of David? That's exactly what the God of Israel did when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into the world. He was descended from David over and over in the New Testament. You hear he's the son of David. Today is born to you in the city of David, over and over. Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation. He became the incarnate son who was then exalted above all as God's son. He's the human king who was raised from the dead. He will never die again, ever. And he reigns in righteousness and life everlasting. So friends, in this verse here, we see that Jesus is better than angels because he has received a greater name. His name is the name of Yahweh's King, my son. When the man, Jesus, was exalted to God's throne, he received a new title that fits his new reign. The Son, divine by nature, now reigns as the Son, incarnate and enthroned as Savior. Church, that's a big chunk of Christian doctrine right there. We have to know who Jesus is. He's the Son. But I want you to think a little bit further about what this means for us. Hebrews is going to get into this later, but we can't talk about it later. We got to talk about it now. We're going to see it in Hebrews 2, but it's important to understand this. Jesus is called Son. He relates to God the Father eternally and always as Son. But it's important to understand that this Son of God who suffered and died for sinners like us, Hebrews tells us he suffered and died to bring many sons to glory. We're going to read that a little bit later in Hebrews 2. And when you read it, your mind should like explode. Because it says Jesus is the Son and he died to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews will say, Jesus died and atoned for sins. Why? To welcome us into his family as his brothers. As we are exalting Jesus as the Son of God above all else. And this Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. Friends, this is one of the most glorious truths of the gospel. Paul says it in Galatians 3. By those who turn to Jesus and are baptized into Christ Jesus, it says we are all sons of God through faith. God has poured out his love upon us by sending his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts that we might be called what? Children of God, right? Behold, what great manner of love is this, that we should be called subjects of God, servants of God, those are true, sons of God. My daughter was actually asking me this week. She's like, son, why am I a son? Aren't I a daughter? I'm like, yes, you are a daughter. And you're a daughter of the king. You can say that all day. Say it all you want. But do you see why the word son matters too? Because who inherits all things? The firstborn son. Jesus is the heir. So daughters, guess what that means? You get to inherit like a son. And by the way, sons, you know what we're called? The bride of Christ. So deal with that one. Scripture is so sweet like that. Friends, we are heirs of God and we are fellow heirs with Christ. Scripture says we will reign with him. You know what the Son of God promises to his church in Revelation 3? The Son of God promises to those who want to give up on their faith, like to the Hebrews. The one who conquers, who endures to the end, who holds fast, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's one of the verses that I almost hesitate to even say it unless God himself said it explicitly. To say that I can sit on the throne with Jesus, that we, his people, can sit with him and rule with him, I would scarce ever say those words unless Jesus himself assured us of those words. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And friends, think about this. This is another reason why Jesus is the perfect king. This is why it matters that Jesus is the kind of son that he is, because only this kind of king can grant us this kind of access to God. Only one who is truly son, eternally, gloriously, only a son like that can bring me into the family like that. Only one who is true God from true God can bring us into true communion with the Father. I heard a pastor, a theologian named Michael Reeves make that point a couple months ago at a conference, and it just blew my mind. He was talking about why the Son must be God. Because if the Son of God is not truly God himself, how can he ever bring us into fellowship with God? Because he's only a created being. He's only this lesser. He can bring us close to God, but can he bring us to God like a true son? Nah. But if the Son of God is truly the Son from all eternity, the one who has enjoyed communion with the Father forever, he can bring us into that fellowship. Like 1 John says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. That's who Jesus is, and that's what he does. He has the name of Yahweh's King. He also has the name of Heaven's Lord. This is the next point here. The name that Jesus has received is not just the name of Yahweh's King. It's the name of Heaven's Lord. In one sense, this is a very simple point. Angels worship the Son. After all we just said, it makes total sense. But I want us to see what the author of the Hebrews does here, because this quotation here is very interesting, and I think it's helpful. Look at verse 6. The author of the Hebrews says, and again, when he brings the firstborn son into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Remember, he's showing that Jesus is better than angels. This is pretty clear. Angels got to worship him. That shows you Jesus is better, right? But I want you to see this because there's a important clarifications here. First one, notice the beginning of this verse again. What does it say? And again. In verse 5, it said it. Or again. This phrase, and again, means that the author is connecting this next quote with what he just said. Make sense? God says this, again he says this, and again he says this. The word again goes with the verb says. This is again what God is saying about his son. Okay? The NASB Bible, the NET, and the NKJV, if you don't know what those letters mean, don't worry about it. If you know what they mean, or if your Bible is one of those, they translate this verse like this. And when God again brings the firstborn into the world, they take that word again and they tie it to the verb brings into the world. So in a couple of translations, the idea goes, and when God will again bring his son into the world, They translate this to be like the second coming. That's not what the author of the Hebrews is doing. That word could go there, but given what we've been talking, what are we talking about in all of this? The sun sat down. The sun sat down. The sun is exalted. He is my king, my son. He's the one that is God's exalted, enthroned king. The author of the Hebrews says, and again, to make my point about this son, it's important. Verse 6 is about the same period of time as verse 5. The author's talking about the exaltation of Jesus. Now, we also notice, because if you keep reading, this is important. Look what he says. The author of the Hebrews sets up the verse for us. He says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. This is really cool. This word here, you see it? Firstborn. It's not referring to Jesus as Mary's firstborn son, though he is called that in Luke 2. She named her firstborn son Jesus. Amen. Why do you think the author to the Hebrews brings the word firstborn up? Because what did he say back in verse 2? You all have your Bibles, you can see it. He's the one appointed what? Heir of all things. He's using the word firstborn to repeat. This king that sits on God's hill is the one who gets the nations as his inheritance. So in verse 6 he goes, and when the firstborn, the heir, is brought into the world. Okay? When you look at how this word is used in the New Testament, it's crazy cool. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As we saw earlier in the first few verses of Hebrews, this means that Jesus is not the first created being. No, he's the supreme son above all creation. He's the one that has always existed. He is God's premier, supreme, preeminent son. But then look what Colossians 1:18 says. He's called the firstborn from the dead. In Colossians 1:18, it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Do you see it? If you were in line by line with us for the last few weeks, you know what this means. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the first human to be raised incorruptible, to never die again. Lazarus died again. The widow's son died again. Jesus does not die again. He's been resurrected. Jesus is the risen and exalted Son. He's supreme, not over the first creation of the world. He's supreme over the new creation. You see it? The author of the Hebrews says, the Son has always been the supreme creator. He's also supreme over the new creation. He's the recreator. And then in Romans 8:29, we get another use. Many of us know this one. In Romans 8:29, all things work together for good of those who love God and are called, right? We find that the purpose of God's electing grace is for believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? Why is it important? Well, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know what that means? Just like Jesus was raised, all of his family will be raised with him. Yes, it means sanctification, like conform to his will. Primarily, Romans 8 is talking about resurrection. Jesus was raised, and God's purpose is to bring his church, his bride, with him. Jesus is the firstborn. When you see firstborn, think that. The firstborn of the new creation now. This helps us unpack the last part of Hebrews 1:6 of the intro there. Do you notice it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world? Again, usually when you see into the world, you think what? Virgin birth, incarnation. And that's true, absolutely. But again, what is the author talking about in this chapter? How the Son is seated at God's right hand. It's not talking about incarnation. It's not talking about second coming. It's talking about the ascension, when Jesus was ascended and took his seat. This is a word, it's not the usual word for world, cosmos. It's not that word. It's a specific word that means the inhabited world. It looks like the incarnation, but as we've seen, this is not about incarnation, it's about resurrection and enthronement. So what is the author of the Hebrews doing with this phrase? I told my brother this, like, this is one of those sermons where you could look at this verse and say, pretty clear, right? All God's angels worship him. Good. All right, worship him, go home. But because we're here and because we haven't been able to do this in a while, it's important. The author to the Hebrews sets up the verse like this. When he brings the firstborn into the world, what does he mean into the world? How does the son's exaltation in heaven equate to him being brought into the world? Well, Hebrews is going to tell us this in a few weeks in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Look with me at Hebrews 2, verse 5. You can flip over in your Bible, scroll down, or look here on the screens. The same word shows up again. And look what the author says. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The author of the Hebrew says, I'm talking about the world to come. You know, I've been talking about it before. We're in the chapter where he's talking about the world to come. So what does it mean, brings the firstborn into the world? He's speaking about the world restored under the rule of Jesus. He's talking about the world of new creation, the world of salvation, the world that Jesus has begun to put together under his reign. The world that's begun even now in our hearts. We are citizens of this world to come already. In fact, the book of Hebrews will talk about this world to come in so many different times and ways. In chapter 2, it's called our salvation. It's called, remember, he brings many sons to where? Glory. It's our promised rest in chapter 4. It's the believer's eternal inheritance, chapter 9. It's the better heavenly country that we desire, along with Abraham and all the saints, from chapter 11. What is the world that the authors to the Hebrews is speaking about? It's the world to come, the reward of our life with God in the new creation. And friends, with the resurrection of Jesus, that life has broken into this world already. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus is right now enthroned as king on Mount Zion, and we are there with him. You look outside, it doesn't look like we're on a mountain. It looks like we're in New York still. But we are with Jesus, ruling and reigning in a sense with him on Mount Zion. We'll get to that in chapter 12. And do you know what happens there? Hebrews tells us in the city of the living God. It says there are innumerable angels in festal gathering that worship him. Which is why the author quotes this next verse from the Old Testament. Look at the end of verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, in other words, when he puts his son over the world that will be his forever and ever. Remember, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come from the creed. It's taken straight from this verse, the world to come. He says this, when God sets his king on the throne, he says, let all God's angels worship who? Him. This quote, your Bible might have one or two or both references. This is coming from either Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It's coming either from Deuteronomy 32, 43, the Greek text of it, or it's coming from Psalm 97, verse 7. I think it's Psalm 97, but that's my preference. But both of them say the same thing. Worship him, all you gods. Worship him, all you gods. The Greek text says, worship him, all you angels, sons of God. It's the idea. But this is crazy. Both places, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 97, both places make the same point. Yahweh reigns, he saves, he judges. Let everyone rejoice. Let even the angels get in on praising God because he reigns in salvation and judgment. Now, what's really cool is Psalm 97 has so many connections with Hebrews 1. You can tell that the author to the Hebrews, as he's writing, is thinking of Psalm 97, and he's like, oh my goodness, which is why he quotes from it. Here's what I mean. In Psalm 97, he talks about how God's lightnings light up the world. It's the same word used here for the world to come. In verse 6 of Psalm 97, it says that all people see the glory of God. What's Hebrews just told us? Who is the glory of God? Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. In Psalm 97, do you know what the very first line of Psalm 97 is? The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Yahweh reigns. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Pastor Keith will preach on this next week. Jesus is better because he has a better throne. Psalm 97 already tells us that, and the author knows it. That's why he's quoting this. But do you see what the author to the Hebrews is doing here? When you look at Psalm 97, who is Psalm 97 about? God, Yahweh. Let all God's angels worship God. Do you know what the author of the Hebrews has done? He's taken a verse about God and said it's about Jesus. This is a great verse to take to your Mormon or Jehovah's Witness friends. In fact, the next bunch of quotes are really good to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about. Because the author here is taking a verse, two verses, specifically about Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jehovah. And he says, this is true of Jesus. Let all God's angels worship Jesus. How can the author to the Hebrews do this? How can he take a verse about God and apply it to Jesus? Because Jesus is the Son who became the Son. He's the divine Son who's always been, who now sits on Yahweh's throne with him as his messianic son. This is why we say the good news is that God reigns as king through the sacrifice and exaltation of his son, Jesus. It's God who reigns. But how does God reign now? Through the sacrifice and exaltation of Jesus. The world to come is no longer under the administration of angels like the nations of the old covenant. Remember when God dispersed the people? He did so according to the number of the sons of God, it says in Deuteronomy 32. The world to come is not under any angel. It's under the Son. And his church that will judge angels with him. That's a whole nother rabbit trail, but oh my goodness. And because this Son is on the throne, even the highest archangel is commanded by God to offer the kind of worship to the Son that can only be given to God himself. Because the Son reigns as God does. Jesus is the eternal Son who became the incarnate Son, who now reigns as God, the exalted Son. Friends, Jesus is better than angels because he's received a greater name. His name is the name of heaven's Lord. He is rightly called the King of Kings, the Lord of all lords. He's the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And he has taken his seat at the right hand of God in victory over sin and death. Friends, the Son who reigns is the Savior of the world. Do you understand that? He's not just the King who reigns in power. He's the King who reigns in mercy and grace because he dealt with sin. Church, consider what this means. The one whom the angels worship as holy, holy, holy. The one whom Revelation tells us myriads and myriads and thousands of angels around the throne worship this God. Who is this God? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who ransomed a people for God from every nation by his blood. Because Jesus has atoned for sin, because Jesus has trampled on the grave, because Jesus has taken his seat in glory, that means we can be saved from God's wrath. The King himself will save us. We can be delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the Son. We can be set free from the curse and receive amazing grace. You can see why we call it amazing grace, can't you? Because Jesus is alive right now and enthroned, we have living hope. Friends, you and I can face sin, sorrow, sighing, suffering, separation, even death itself, knowing our God reigns. Jesus wins. We heard it this morning in Line by Line. Because of the resurrection, because Jesus is enthroned, it is worth it. He is worth it. Through him, we are more than conquerors. In fact, do you know how Psalm 97 ends? We've already read from Psalm 97 today. Some of you might have picked up on this. The author of Psalm 97, the psalmist, tells us how to respond to this good news. So how do we respond to what we've been talking about today? Jesus is the Son, with a better name. How do we respond? Look at Psalm 97. Right after it says, worship him, all you gods, all you angels. Look at Psalm 97, verse 8 says, Zion, the church, Zion hears and is pretty sad and depressed. Zion hears and they're kind of anxious about everything going on in their lives. Zion hears and they're just worried to no end. What does it say? Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah, there you are, daughters, I see you. The daughters of Judah, rejoice. Why? Because of your judgments, O Lord Yahweh. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And do you know how the psalm ends in verse 12? Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And the church says, yes! So you guys are catching on to this liturgy stuff, I'm telling you. This is a command from the Lord. Do you see the Son seated on high? Rejoice in the Lord. So, friends, here's the question. Is Jesus your joy? That's the simplest way I can ask it. Is the joy of your heart the Son? Is God's Son your greatest delight? Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Here's a question. Would your friends, would your family, would your coworkers, your employees, would they know that you worship Christ the Lord? Do they know that your life is one of worship and adoration and delight in the one we call Son of God, Savior? Here's maybe a harder question. Do you worship him enough? Do you worship him rightly as he's revealed? Is your life marked by a confidence in his rule? Is our life as God's people adorned by the life-changing power of his gospel? Friend, that's our prayer, that our worship gatherings here on the Lord's Day, the Son's Day, the Son's Day, may our worship gatherings, may our fellowship throughout the week, may our witness before the world and every moment between waking and sleeping be characterized by joy in Yahweh's King and Heaven's Lord. May we honor and praise the one named Son. Now, friends, those of you who are here this morning and don't know the Son, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to be fascinated by the supernatural. It's not wrong to enjoy a Touched by an Angel episode or whatever it is you watch. It's not wrong to enjoy a good story about superheroes or monsters and magic. Spiritual beings are real. Angels with flaming swords and beasts that come out of the sea are not just the stuff of fairy tales. There is a supernatural realm. But there is no power in heaven or on earth, in the supernatural or the natural world, that can compare with the one we call Son of God. No one outwits him. Mitch, this is for you. No one outlasts him. No one outplays him. Demons tremble before him. Angels adore him. Sin and death and hell fall conquered before our King. And this Son will receive the praise he is due. And he will do so in salvation or in judgment. Friends, this is the truth that you must hear. The Son will be confessed by all as Lord. But you will either do so as the redeemed or as the rebel. You will either confess him as Lord and Savior because you sit with him or because you are under his feet and can only confess what is true. He is Lord. You are not. So the question remains is, will you submit to the rule of God's Son today? Or will you continue to rage against the Lord and his anointed? Give him your worship. Hail him as King. Submit to his rule. Adore him. Magnify his name. Repent of your sin against the sovereign. Turn to God through faith in Jesus. Lay down your weapons and surrender to Christ in the waters of baptism, and he will meet you there by his grace. Psalm 2 ends like this, verse 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?